The chapter here in Revelation, by the way, there's all sorts of little things that easily, because there's so much going on and there's more things that we are familiar with, and no doubt many of you are familiar with this thing about the two witnesses. If you've spent any time in the book of Revelation, you go, oh. So, of course, everyone wants to know, who are they? Who are these two people, you know? And I thought I was trying to be really helpful by giving you a clue in the other reading. So, and if you followed the other reading, who would the two witnesses be? Moses and Elijah. You see, if you just give people the right reading to go with it, you give them the right clues. So, is there anything else from this reading? This is back, we're back in class now, sorry. Were you paying attention? Is there anything else in this reading that points to the fact that this might be like Moses and Elijah? Thank you, yeah. So, shutting up this is in verse. Well then, we're on a roll. Verse 6, they have power to shut up the sky. Isn't that what Elijah did? Okay. What about Moses? Where's he? Thank you. And then straight away, so you're seeing it, yeah. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth. So that's Moses, isn't it, in the plagues of Egypt. So there's some indicators there that the writer wants you to remember Moses and Elijah, who are, if you like, two witnesses. So Moses and Elijah represent, in the Old Testament, Moses represents the law. Very good. We've gone good Bible study group this morning. That's wonderful. And Elijah represents the prophets. Even though he doesn't write a book of the old, a prophet book, he's the major prophet figure, actually, from the Old Testament, as we call it. So Moses and Elijah. In other words, the law and the prophets means all the message of God, you know, pointing towards Jesus as that coming person. There's something else, though, about two witnesses that remember, there's so much of this that depends on you being a person who is either Jewish or actually knows the Jewish scriptures. Remember that? I mean, all through the book, almost every picture is taken from. So you can't just ignore the Old Testament and go, oh, well. So what else, when they think of two witnesses in the Old Testament? When was it the class earlier on? So if you. There has to be two witnesses. Thank you. So in Jewish understanding, in the law of Moses, and specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, it spells it out in chapter 19. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. Very clear in the law. Okay? So, which is, of course, the significance that Jesus, they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. And if they couldn't, that means they couldn't convict him. So it was just like an illegal conviction. So two witnesses. Matthew's gospel, Matthew gets so carried away with this in his gospel that he even has blind Bartimaeus being two blind men outside Jericho. Now, there might have been two blind men, but you sort of think, yeah. In other words, if there aren't two, then it's not a proper witness. Okay. And this witness thing is in the Gospel of John too. There, Jesus is talking to them and he says, you know, this would be a witness in that. And, you know, if you read through John's Gospel, all those heavy conversations Jesus has. So two witnesses. In other words, there has to be two witnesses just to have one thing witnessed to. But when it says that the two witnesses introduces them, in verse 4 it says they are what? It says something really strange. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. So now you have to dig even more. So this is, it's almost like an Old Testament Bible study, this, have you noticed? Because John would have expected his readers to go away and find, oh, that's that bit, you know, and actually look it up. So where's the two olive trees? This is where you get this is the excellence question on the paper. You know, it's in a different prophet. It's the prophet Windnote. it's the advantage of going to the first class. You know the answers for the second one. Well, it's around Ezekiel because he has visions too. It's Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, we've mentioned Zechariah before. Remember, the four horsemen came from Zechariah. So, and Zechariah has visions. Now, Zechariah is a prophet after the temple was destroyed and they went to Babylon, people of Israel, and they came back and they rebuilt the temple. Well, they've rebuilt a sort of mini temple. And he's in that era, so about 520 BC. And Zechariah talks about these two witnesses, in fact, in Zechariah chapter 4. And the two witnesses, the two men he's talking about at the time in Zechariah 3 and 4, that are named are Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, who's the temple rebuilder. In other words, he's the successor. He's like the governor guy. Now remember, they don't have a king anymore once they go off to Babylon. There are no more kings. But he's like, meant to be like in the line of David. And then they have a high priest. He's the other one in Zechariah 3, and he's Joshua. So if you look up Zechariah 3 and 4, I'm going to resume to there in your homework. I should even give you the reference page. It's the second last book of the Old Testament, which gives you an idea. And I could say, yeah, just before Malachi. Yeah. So who are these two? And they're described as two olive trees and two... No, it's right there. Also, there are two olive trees. Yeah, it's right there. So these two figures are like a king figure, like someone in the line of David, and a priest figure. Now, think about Jesus. He is the Messiah, right? Now, we're really clear about what Messiah means. It means Jesus. But what did the Jews expect the Messiah to be? They expected him to be their king, like David, but they expected that king to be also someone who would restore the temple. And so this is the significance, by the way, of Jesus' conflict in the temple. Now, here's what happens. The two witnesses become one. Jesus is not just a king and not just a high priest. He's both. And if you think anointed, they anoint kings and they anoint high priests too. So that's two. So again, the two sort of images become one. But there's something else, you know, because you've been studying Revelation now for months. So what does a lampstand signify in the book of Revelation? Aren't they churches? Remember the lampstand, seven lampstands? Yeah. So, which is actually one big lampstand because they're all on, you know, it's like a seven thing on one. So it's a lampstand. So what does that mean they actually are? They're a picture of Jesus. They're actually also a picture of the church. Now, this gets more and more challenging because now we get you think, well, what are you saying, Paul, these two witnesses are? They're because obviously the track I'm going down here is, what does this image mean to the people who first read this? Not what would we like it to mean now? Or what current event do we think this might, you know, oh, this is exciting, there's going to be these two witnesses. And, this is going to be... Well, that might happen, but the people receiving this are in Western Turkey, okay? So in their situation, what do these things mean? So they symbolize Jesus himself. Seems a bit weird when it's two. But they also symbolize the church that they are. Lampstand. Go back to the start of the chapter 11, and what's often, by the time you get to two witnesses, they're so exciting that you forget what John was doing at the start of the chapter. What was task was he given to do? Measuring rod to measure the temple. Now, the first person who gets to do that, again, it's just which part of the Old Testament? This is Ezekiel gets that job to measure the temple. But it's actually a new ideal sort of temple that was actually never built. When you read the end of the book of Ezekiel, you think, that's a big temple. It's much bigger than the one they built. So what's going on here? The temple, these believers understood, was primarily what? No longer the temple in Jerusalem, but the church. Us. The temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. Okay, so there's a whole lot of pictures here that actually converge on the person of Jesus himself and in Jesus, actually, the church. And we are witnesses. Okay? Now, there's, even the stuff about you know, where do these witnesses operate? Where do they operate? Does the text tell you? It's a bit strange. Where were these witnesses witnessing? Can you identify them? It says the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. By the way, this is the only reference to the cross or crucifixion in the whole book of Revelation, which is really interesting. It's the only time the cross is even implied or mentioned. So where's that? Isn't that Jerusalem? So, if you're into, like, these events are a chronological thing in the book of Revelation, and this is going to happen, or it's happened in the past, or it's happening now, or it's going to happen in the future, then of course you want to identify these two as two actual people. And they may be. But what I'm saying primarily here is that they are a picture, a symbol, actually of us. There's another thing that leads me to think this is this. Where are we in the book? Chapter 6, judgments. What was it? Seals, seven seals. What was the next thing? An interlude, which said, you know, before the sixth, seventh seal, which was an interlude describing, remember the 144,000, which is actually a great multitude, which was the church. Chapter 8, 9 was the judgments all retold again, this time seven trumpets. We only had six of them. And again, there's this wait for the seventh one. So it's very highly structured, this, goodness. You know, so it's sort of heavily mathematical and, you know, I have to think too much here, you know. But we're in the end of that before the seventh trumpet, and so again, that would actually make sense if it's a picture of the church. Witnessing. Here's another thing that is really interesting, and I did not even notice this. And by the way, you think, how does Paul get all this amazing insight? Well, some of it he gets from prayer. Some of it he gets from, like, oh, wow. You know, moments like that, Holy Spirit. Some of it he gets, of course, from research. Now, often these scriptures I'm quoting to you, I read the notes at the bottom of here and go, oh, okay. Look up, oh, okay. You know, I don't go, oh, I knew where that was. So don't have the impression, wow, he's just encyclopedic. No, this is my job, okay, to look it up and find it and get some inspiration too, of course. But there are two places in particular that I use for the sort of structure thing. One is a book which I just gave away this morning to Bernie Fraser. So there might not be any sermon next week. I said, if I don't get that book back, I might, you know. Just joking, called The Book of Revelation by Simon Woodman, who spent his whole life dedicated to this. So I'll wave that at you in a future thing. The other one for you to go to look at, which is really helpful, is, I don't know if you've heard of it, a thing called The Bible Project. Ever heard of this? This was recommended to me by Bishop David Moxon, so it must be reliable. Seriously, he's a man called Tim Mackey. Tim Mackey, called The Bible Project. And he's a fantastic scholar, but he's a wonderful communicator too. And he does this summary of the book, and it's in picture form. You've seen it? And they draw these pictures? Yeah? It's called The Bible Project. So you just Google Bible Project Revelation, and it's amazing. And when you see his description of the first 11 chapters of Revelation, you'll go, Paul copied a whole lot of that stuff. Well, so does that other guy. I mean, there's a sort of like, eventually people agree on what is actually going on here. But there's a really interesting thing here that you almost miss. What happened in the first lot of judgments when all this suffering came? What was the reaction of people? Do you remember that last year? Last year, 2 weeks ago? Feels like last year. the rest, remember that? Remember me talking to you about magic arts and things? Yep, real estate and all that. Yeah, remember that now. Okay. The rest of the people, this is the end of chapter 9, who were not killed still did not repent. Now here's an interesting thing that happens in this chapter. For the first time, people repent. Did you notice? People repent. When the earthquake happens and those people are killed, people give glory to the God of heaven. So what's the difference between what's happening now and what's happened before? May I suggest to you that what has happened to these two witnesses, remember they are put to death, aren't they, the witnesses? I mean, yes, they're brought back to life, although the way they're brought back to life and raised up to heaven, doesn't it sound like the ascension of Jesus or something, taken up in a cloud? So again, all the pictures and metaphors are so mixed, you think, please. It's like someone took about 10 or 15 pictures and just mushed them together, details of it. But think about where this book is, what it's about. Who was receiving this book? Where were they? What were they? What age? What was going on? Early Christians, okay. So about 80, 90 AD. And so what are their lives like? Pretty challenging. Bit of a mixture, actually, because remember the letters to the churches? Some of them were quite comfortably off and having a nice time. But some of them were being, persecuted. But in general, we're talking about a time where Christians are being persecuted, especially if they actually stand up for their faith, rather than just go, oh, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't make much difference. I can just do all the Roman stuff because it's okay. Caesar is Lord, and I'll just try and keep my Christianity a bit quiet here. And you could actually have all the benefits of being a Roman person, and you wouldn't actually suffer much at all. But if you're a faithful witness, like these two witnesses, and by the way, do you really want them to be real witnesses? Are you really hoping that two guys will come into Jerusalem and if someone opposes them, that fire will come out of their mouths and destroy them? Can you see it's a vision? Please. It's a vision. It's a picture meant to describe things that make you think, oh, what does that mean? Not, oh, wow, that's like, I'll see that on the news tomorrow night. Do you see what I mean? That's where people go wrong with this. It's sort of we all. Because we would like it to be, oh, I can see the timeline coming. That event is that. Oh, this is good. Because we want Jesus to come at a specific time, don't we? Yeah? Please. Right. Timeline. But it doesn't quite happen that way, especially for these guys. So going back to these guys, what do we actually know about that early church and the witness of Christians? When they were faithful to death, what happened? The church grew. Why did it grow? They were witnesses, but something must have happened to the people who then responded, who, if you like, in the words of this, repented. What happened to people who made that conviction, wasn't it? Why? Why were people who had not been Christian, who had not been followers of Jesus, what was it that these Christians did when they were put to death? It was unnatural, wasn't it? And they didn't turn back on it. It was like, yeah. Something really got to people about the way, and it's the way Christians died too. You know the stories, don't you, about those martyrs? And the church grew. Because people around us saying, this is the real deal. These people aren't the slightest bit concerned. Well, yes, they are, but do you know what I mean? They're brave and they're crazy. And this was women as much as men, remember. What's the famous one? What's her name? Perpetua? Carthage, 280. But there's a lot of others too. So they see this and they think, and it gets to them. It did that with the people who put Jesus himself to death, didn't it? The Romans, think of it, the centurion. He goes, this is the Son of God. Because he sees how he dies. And they see how they die. Now you're thinking, well, Paul, that's a lovely 2,000-year-old sermon. I'm so glad you're telling us that because it's a wonderful abstract concept. And how is that going to help me in my life this week? Please give me a break. Once again, taking up my valuable Sunday morning time. Note to people listening to audio, Paul looks at watch. Well, it is happening. The only way that you can imagine it's not happening is if when you hear the stories of it happening to our Christian brothers and sisters, that you just shut it out of your mind. See, we prayed before because people who are not here that we know, we pray for them. We love them, don't we? We sort of go, you know, so-and-so is sick, and we want, Lord, please, you know, because it's not just, we don't just look around and go, oh, well, so-and-so's not here, too bad. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? They're part of our family. They're part of who we are. But isn't that the same once you hear about someone? Isn't it the same once you hear a story of a Christian community who are facing persecution, who are being put to death? Shouldn't there be a little bit of a, this is us, to use that wonderful phrase, they are us. Now, in November, we're going to have the privilege of hearing a chap from Barnabas Fund. Some of you know about Barnabas Fund. It's basically a help and aid for Christians in persecuted places. But they are us. And the thing I love, one of the things I love about Brooklands Church, and it wasn't a sort of a big part of my DNA, but it's part of the DNA of this church, I noticed. Very soon as I got here, you have calendars like Voice of the Martyrs calendar in the church office. Yeah? And you have Barnabas Fund magazine and things. And I thought, this is a place where people do remember. It's part of who this fellowship is. It's not just, it's a bit uncomfortable, let's not talk about that stuff. It's like, no, we do want to remember. So, part of your week this week can be actually just letting that sink in a bit. Because that's going to change how I live my week a little bit, isn't it? If I remember that, and I know a lot of you do anyway, because I know from the way you pray here that you do remember those people. I'm not saying, you know, do this. I'm saying I know it's something you already do. One more thing. Zechariah, so it's this is the significance of this witness, and it's our significance of our witness, that people actually start repenting. When it's that real witness. One more thing, though, about this chapter. I said Zechariah chapter 4, and you all went, where's that in the Bible? No, not all of you, but not. I had to check where it was. But Zechariah chapter 4 has another verse that I'll bet lots of you are familiar with. And this is another indicator that this is actually about the church as well. Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 4. What are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might. Roman Empire, isn't it? Babylonians. All those people that keep on squishing the temple, crushing the temple, crushing the people of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So you actually do know the book of Zechariah really well. Here's another beautiful one, because you could be looking around and going, yeah, but, you know, if it was really spirit-filled and all that, there'd be like 300 people here, wouldn't there? No, not necessarily. What does it say later on in the chapter? Who dares despise the day of small things? That's what you can be this week, can't you? You can be a small thing. You can all do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the witness of your servant John in receiving this vision. May we be your faithful witnesses in our lives as we follow Jesus, the faithful witness. Father, we ask that You would help us to be true to our calling, but also to live our lives in full recognition of the fellowship in which we stand. The cloud of witnesses that surround us. And the brothers and sisters who lay down their lives or put their lives at risk every day simply to confess the name of Jesus. Fathers, we remember fathers this morning. We remember fathers in those situations. The horrible conflict of choosing between providing for a family and to own the name of Jesus. What a torment. What a conflict to have to endure. We pray this morning for your strength and courage for those people in that situation. Where just a simple turning away and renouncing of Jesus would be a gateway, it would be just a doorway to social acceptance and financial security. And yet they choose to follow you. May they be our example. And Father, as we chase, as we face 1,001 choices every day that about which we can compromise and go, well, this part of my life doesn't really relate to Jesus. May you, by your Spirit, make us sensitive that every moment, everything we say, every action, every decision reflects who we are and whether Jesus is our Lord. So, Lord, make us your faithful witnesses. Amen.